chapter 10. And we will read from verse 17 about the rich young ruler. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." And then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And he said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and said unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and saith unto them, "Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked upon them, saith, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." So we continue today with our exposition of the rich young ruler, the evangelistic conversation between Jesus and the rich young ruler has concluded. And Jesus had called the rich ruler to repentance and faith. In verse 21, he said, "Sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up thy cross, and follow me." But the rich young ruler rejected Christ's offer. He refused to repent and follow Christ. He was sad about the truth Christ had conveyed to him, and he departed in sorrow. In fact, the Greek word translated sad means to be shocked or appalled. It denotes intense dismay. Christ's exhortation to repent and believe really upset this rich young ruler. We're told the reason why in verse 22. "For he had many possessions." The Greek word translated possessions, katema, refers to land and property. This man had many valuable estates. He was a very rich man. He counted the cost. He loved his riches more than he loved Christ. And he would not give them up, so he departed. He loved his earthly life more than his eternal state. But he departed not as a happy man, not as a proud man, but he departed grieved and sorrowful. The young man was sorry. He could not be a follower of Christ upon easier terms. That he could not lay hold of eternal life and also lay hold and keep his worldly possessions at the same time. He could not give up his possessions. It was too great a sacrifice. And he went away grieved. The Greek verb translated grieved here denotes mental and emotional distress. It denotes something that caused him pain and grief. What Christ said did not make him happy. It revealed the true state of his heart. You see, he wanted to be assured of eternal life, but was not willing to give up his riches to obtain it. He couldn't have it both ways. It was one or the other. Christ made that crystal clear. There was no middle ground. Now, what a contrast this is to his earlier confidence. He zealously ran up to Christ and asked him, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And when our Lord directed him to the law or the moral law of God, he said, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." How his enthusiasm and self-confidence now turned to grief and sorrow when he understood the cost of discipleship. Now, after the rich young ruler departed, we read in verse 23, "And Jesus looked round about, and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" He looked round about. Parablepo, from the preposition peri, which is around, and blepo, to see. He looked around to see the impression that this incident made on his disciples. How it had affected them. You picture the scene. The rich young ruler leaves and departs, and they're left standing in the road. How did they react to it? He perceived their thoughts. He perceived how they reasoned within themselves. And he began to use this opportunity to teach them. They thought by Jesus' hard sayings they had lost a very desirable recruit. Why was Jesus so hard upon the rich young ruler? Jesus seized the opportunity now to teach his disciples. He said, "How hardly, that is, with great difficulty, shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God?" He presents riches and wealth as great obstacles to entering the kingdom of God. Last week, we briefly looked at Matthew 6:24. "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." The word mammon here means money or riches, worldly wealth. This context contrasts worshiping God with worshiping money. It contrasts serving God with serving money. And the Greek word translated to serve here is doulo, which means to serve as a slave. You get the word doulos from this, the noun form, a bond slave. This text contrasts loving God and loving money. You cannot serve both. You will hate the one and love the other. And this is exactly what Christ was putting forth to the rich young ruler. You cannot serve God with a divided heart. The love of money and possessions is idolatry. It is, in essence, the worship of a false god. Money and possessions can become your god when it takes all your time, all your thoughts and efforts to gain more. It's idolatry. If it occupies a place that is in competition with Christ, it is idolatry. The love of money is a lust that cannot be satisfied. It always wants more. This rich young ruler's tragic decision to turn away and reject the gospel reflected his greater love for his possessions rather than eternal life. He made a decision that he would rather serve the God of money. And there the disciples saw him turn and depart and walk away. When the disciples heard from the lips of Jesus, as he turned around and looked to them, and said how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, they were flabbergasted. It says they were astonished at his words. They were amazed and astounded at what he said. Why? Because this young ruler was a very amiable man. He was cordial and he was respectful. He wasn't hostile towards them at all, nor was he trying to entrap Jesus as we find so often. He was humble. He ran out to the road in zeal. He bowed down on his knees before Christ and called him Master. They liked this man. It even says that Christ loved this man. He was honest. He hadn't gained his riches by fraud. He had gone through life living an outwardly moral life. He had great regard to the law of God from his youth. And the disciples thought that his riches were a sign or manifestation of God's favor towards him. Now, this is important for us to understand how the disciples thought about riches. The dominant Jewish view of that time was that riches were an indication of divine favor, a reward for piety, a reward for one's personal righteousness. To the 12, a rich man was a man who lived in God's favor and was greatly blessed of God. And if you put all this together, what we said about this rich young man, you can understand why the disciples were so astonished at Christ's words. For he strongly implied that this rich young ruler would not enter the kingdom of God, that this rich young ruler would not inherit eternal life. What is shocking is that a person may lead an exemplary life, may lead a moral life, seeking to follow the moral law of God, and have affections and endear themselves to Christ, and yet still be an idolater and go to hell. That is shocking. You can understand how the disciples were shocked. Here was one who they thought was the perfect recruit. Christ asked them to come and follow him. And they perhaps were shocked that the rich young ruler did not take up Christ's offer, that he turned and walked away and departed in loving his riches more than eternal life and God himself. So Christ repeats again in verse 24. He says, children, an endearment to the 12. How hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Possessing riches is now further explained as trusting in riches, setting your heart upon them, and placing your hope and happiness in them. And the great difficulty, and rather the impossibility for those who continue in it, to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples, as was common, believed that when the Messiah would come, he would usher in economic prosperity, and the rich and wealthy would all have their place in that kingdom. And they watched the rich young ruler, knowing that they're in the presence of the Messiah, turn away with all his riches and depart. I want to make some observations on riches. My first observation is something that's going on today and is very prevalent. There is a large population in contemporary Christianity that believes riches and wealth are obtained through faith, and hence they are the sign of God's approval and favor. It is known as the prosperity gospel. And it is one of the main tenets of the heretical faith movement. And it has infected all circles of professing Christianity. There's probably not one here who does not know a professing Christian that adheres to this in some shape or form. They teach that Jesus died on the cross to bestow worldly prosperity on believers. They claim that God wants to make believers rich. And the believer who is poor dishonors God because he fails to appropriate the deliverance provided for them. The deliverance from poverty as well as the deliverance from sin, which Christ provided in the atonement. And if a person is poor, he only has himself to blame, since Christ died to redeem man from poverty, so they say. And the atonement of Christ then provides this deliverance from poverty, as much as I say deliverance from sin. And you're poor because you have no faith. You're poor because you lack faith. And this false doctrine is alive and well today. And what is behind this deceptive doctrine of prosperity? I want to give you 3 points for you to consider, because it's real today and it's infected much of Christianity. The first one is that this prosperity gospel is based upon a false view of the nature of God. God is said to be nothing but a faith being. He is bound by the force of faith, just like man, and the same as man. God himself is subject to these impersonal laws of faith, laws of prosperity. He cannot operate outside these laws. God cannot do anything apart from faith. And this impersonal force of faith governs God. He is subject to faith. And where do they get this? How do they get this? How do they completely pervert the very nature of God? It's the interpretation of a single text of Scripture. Mark 11:22. And Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. They interpret the above text to have faith in God to be have the faith of God. Have the God kind of faith. In other words, have the faith God has. For God, the faith is God's source of power. God is therefore a faith being subject to the law of faith. The ramifications of their faith being doctrine attack the very nature of God. God is dethroned of his sovereignty by making him a faith being. He no longer is sovereign over his created universe, but subject to the impersonal laws of faith. It should be obvious that it is impossible for God to be a faith being. If God had to have faith, it would be dependent upon something outside of himself. It would mean that God is limited in knowledge and power. It would mean that God is not independent, that there's a principle outside of him, and therefore he's not self-existent, he's not self-contained, he's not self-sufficient. And therefore God would not be absolute, nor in control. So the faith movement dethrones God by their doctrine of faith. Now, secondly, the prosperity gospel is based upon a false object of faith. Now, the proper exegesis of Mark 11:22 is faith in God. And it's the difference between an objective genitive and a subjective genitive. For those who have studied Greek in their first year, you would know the difference. We're making God the subject or God the object of faith. And God is the object of the faith. Faith in God is indeed the correct interpretation. For faith is only as good as what you put your faith in. The object of your faith is the very basis and foundation of your faith. If the object is wrong, your faith is wrong. In the prosperity gospel, the object of faith is not God. What is it then? It is faith. The same kind of faith they say God has, which according to them is the faith of God. Kenneth Hagin even wrote a book entitled Having Faith in Your Faith. And this is a common statement among the proponents of the faith movement. Have faith in your faith. And having faith in your words is the same as having faith in your faith. This is itself. God not being the object of faith makes this popular movement the most grievous of heresies. And that brings us, having faith in your words is the same as having faith in your faith by this false notion of this single text. And you've all heard of positive confession, right? Positive confession. In the third place, the prosperity gospel is based upon a false view of faith. It has completely redefined biblical faith. To them, faith is a force. When without the force of faith, God has no power. God himself is governed, as I said, by this force of faith. And God cannot do anything apart from this force of faith. You have never heard this doctrine expounded in such a way, I'm sure. But they quote Hebrews 11 and say, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things seen. And they interpret this to mean that faith is the stuff that the universe is made of. It's the raw material by which God used to form the universe, faith. And they teach that words carry then the substance of faith. Words are the containers of faith. Everything is controlled by words, filled with the substance of faith. Faith-filled words brought the universe into being. Faith-filled words are ruling the universe today. It is by words the force of faith is activated. So words, or our confessions, have the power to create reality. And this brings us into this doctrine of positive confession. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever talked about sickness and be interrupted and say, don't mention sickness, that's a negative confession. You ever heard that? It's very popular. I've heard it quite a bit. And it's this positive suggestion that you can activate and create reality by your positive confession. I knew a man, professing Christian, who put a Cadillac, picture of a Cadillac, on his refrigerator. And every time he opened that refrigerator door, he said, that Cadillac is mine. And by this positive confession, he would create this reality. Are you for real, Pastor Nelson? Is this real? It is very real. It's very real. And the faith movement is very widespread across Christianity. And if you turn on any Christian channel on TV, you're going to get the faith movement. Positive confession. Activate the force of faith. Words rule. And you must have faith in your words. For that, as they say, faith in your faith. And positive confession is what makes a person rich. We can confess into existence divine wealth and prosperity. Listen to what Kenneth Copeland says. He says, we control the universe with our tongue. Every circumstance, the entire course of nature is started with the tongue. But what it really amounts to is commanding God to honor promises he never made. It's a way to manipulate God to get what you want. We've all heard of the cliches. Name it and claim it. Blab it and grab it. Confess it and possess it. Do you see this doctrine of confession in these cliches? They are creating reality, they think. All you have to do is claim your prosperity, claim your new car, claim your riches. Let your word speak these things into existence. Words create reality. Kenneth Copeland's faith formula. Visualize what you want and speak it into existence. That's a cultish pagan practice, this creative visualization. Its roots is in paganism. To them, it is what actuates the law of prosperity. Now, on the other hand, though we've spoken, there is negative confession. Positive confession activates the positive force of faith. Negative confession, the negative side of faith. So negative confession breeds poverty. If a person is poor, he only has himself to blame. When a believer complains of his poverty, he's forfeited his right to poverty. He's made a negative confession. And you find that these people in the faith movement are very careful of what they say, that they always are about this positive confession. And if you say anything negative, they'll correct you and say, don't ever say that again. It's a false view of faith, and I bring this up because it has to do with riches, and it's very widespread. In the time of Christ, the Jews looked upon riches as God's reward for piety and righteous living. The disciples looked upon the rich young ruler, looked upon his wealth as the recipient of God's favor. And Christ cuts across all the common views of the Jews had concerning riches. And he presents riches as an obstacle to entering the kingdom of God. The rich man's wealth stood in the way. His love of money stood in the way. His trust in money stood in the way. The power of his money gave him stature and position, which he could not give up. Now, if you consider what they called him, the rich young ruler, this term ruler is typically interpreted as a ruler of the synagogue. But that is not necessarily so. He could have been a city magistrate, a ruler in civil government. And it could have been his money that put him in that prestigious position. So I want to make a second observation. Is that Jesus did not condemn riches as an evil in themselves. Indeed, they are a temptation, a hindrance, a diversion that provides false security, and an obstacle to entering the kingdom of God. But they are not evil in themselves. It's how man abuses it. There is nothing evil about being rich. And riches are not inconsistent with Christianity. In fact, riches are God's blessing. But to the Christian, they come in the context of the grace of God, undeserved and unmerited, God's gift and grace. And in context, it comes to the Christian in this context of spiritual prosperity is far greater than any material prosperity. As John, the Apostle John, wrote to Gaius, he said, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." That the prospering of the soul is far more important to the Christian than the prospering in material wealth. Indeed, there were some rich church members in the New Testament that are mentioned. Not a lot, yet there were some. Men like Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, Barnabas of Cyprus, and Gaius. But by and large, most were poor. The bare possessions of riches is not sin, but as I said, it's the abuse of riches. It's not having riches, but it's the trusting in riches. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:17. He says, "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." He'll go on to say that the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money. It engenders covetousness. And it's a lust for power and status. People love money because of its power and social status. It is deceitful and spiritually dangerous. Paul warns us in 1 Timothy 6:9. He says, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which draw men into destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which why some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." You see, riches are accompanied by some very serious temptations and snares. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Our Lord said, it's nigh impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He's saying, without God, it is impossible. Why? Because it's impossible to have riches and not to trust in them. But with God, all things are possible. Now, a third observation I want to make as we explore this subject of riches is that there are various degrees of riches and poverty. And the Apostle Paul teaches us that contentment is the grace that Christians must live in whatever state God has placed us in. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 4:11, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." There are degrees of riches and poverty. I think in our own lives, having been in third world countries, and I see the materialism of the United States and see their infatuation with new cars and better homes and all the energy and time they put into it, it is, and if we're not careful, we will be following after riches. We will put riches in front of Christ. We will put our mortgage payment. We will put our job. We will put our spouses before Christ. And that's not right. That's not a Christian. Christ must always be first priority. In this materialistic country we call United States of America, it's full of the love of money. And capitalism, I believe, is a biblical economy. But it doesn't mean you're not going to have rich people that abuse money and take advantage of money. And we have many that do that. It's inherent in capitalism. I am a capitalist, don't get me wrong. I have my own business. But I see where the abuse of money is prevalent. Most businessmen are very unethical in their business practice. And probably many of you have had dealings with your bosses or so forth. I've had to resign my position two times for ethical reasons, that my company was purchasing aborted fetuses to extract DNA for science research. And they bought the fetuses, but they bought it through which is illegal to do. They bought these aborted fetuses, or babies, I should say, by a grant. They granted the university a certain amount of money, and the university gave these aborted babies to my company for free, but it was a money exchange. And I had to quit twice in two different ethical situations and to stop my company for doing that. But it's all for money. It was all for money. It was all to make money. And I'm sure that you have had ethical situations where you worked at that you had to take a stand. But anyway, I want you to turn to Agur's prayer of Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9. And I think this hits the nail on the head in regard to riches. He says in Proverbs 38, "Remove from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient, needful for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." You see, note that Agur does not pray absolutely against either state. They each carry their own particular set of snares and temptations. He prays for deliverance from the snares of each condition. He prays, "Let me not be rich." Vanity and lies belong to riches, and riches are deceitful. And don't give me riches to the extent that I be full and deny thee, that is, deny God and say, "Who is the Lord?" Lest I think of myself as being self-sufficient. You see, there is this deceitful temptation to think that you're self-sufficient, that you don't need God as much, that you don't have to depend upon God as much. This is what riches do to people. He says, "And forget that I live and move and have my being in you." Paul said that in his address to the Areopagus on Mars Hill. And I apply it this way. We forget that we live and move and have our being in God, that we're dependent upon God for everything. "An abundance of God's mercies induces neglect. The care of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke out the word, and we become unfruitful." So the rich brother is always in danger of his possessions, an attitude that will lead to one's spiritual declension. Pride, self-sufficiency, false security, arrogance, superiority over others, lust for prominence and position will tempt the heart of the rich brother much more than the poor brother. The rich needs grace to realize his earthly fortunes are not the true basis for his security nor his happiness. We do not place our security and our happiness in anybody else or anything else but the Lord Jesus Christ. The rich person is prone to forget this. They believe that there's lasting security found in material things. We're not going to take anything with us when we leave this world, are we? Naked came, as Job said, naked came into this world, naked will we leave. We're not going to take anything with us. Charles Bridges made this statement. He says, "All are ready to pray against poverty, but who has enough godly fear to pray against riches? Give me not riches is scarce the prayer of one in 10,000. But Agur also prays, "Don't give me poverty, lest I steal and take the name of God in vain, lest it become an occasion to sin and I become discontent, lest I become resentful before God and carry a grudge before God and other brethren, lest I become bitter in my heart, and I steal and become dishonest. Riches and poverty are by the appointment of God. It may please God to entrust us with many riches, and that will carry its own set of responsibilities and temptations and snares. Or God may be pleased to place us in the realm of poverty. And that condition also carries with it its own set of temptations. God's people are in both categories. So finally, the last observation I want to make is that we all know the parable of the talents. And by talent, I do not mean a skill, but an enormous sum of money. A talent was a measure of gold or silver, and a talent of gold, consider this, was about 200 pounds. And I think an ounce of gold is going now for what? $1,500 or $1,400. I don't know what it is. Something around there. A man went on a journey and gave out his money to be managed by his servants until he returned. And those who made good use of the money and got a good return of the money for their master were rewarded and entered into the joy of the Lord. You see, money to the Christian is a talent to be occupied for the master. And I'm not talking about a skill. What we have in material possessions is given to us by the grace of God. And we're to be good stewards of what God gives us. We are to use what God gives us to glorify Him. For what you own is not yours. Do you ever look at your budget and say, this money is not mine. This is the Lord's money, and how I use it and how I spend it is to glorify Him. We must use it for His glory. Are we using our money for the glory of God? On the other hand, or on one hand, we're not to squander the money God gives us. We're to financially be responsible. And that's being a good steward. And in this sense, being frugal is wise. God has created man to work. And that was before the fall. And to earn his money. And the Word of God tells us that if any man provide not for his own, especially for his own house, he denieth the faith and is worse than an infidel. Those are strong words. And we must all manage our money to take care of our families, to take care of our own. And this certainly glorifies God. But on the other hand, we're not to be miserly and hoarding up our money, to only use it for our selfish ends and our selfish purposes. For our own possessions. And that, of course, is covetousness, which is idolatry. Further, we're told in regards to the gospel ministry that God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9:7, every man accordingly as he's purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. It is a blessed thing to give freely, to give cheerfully to the work of God, not grudgingly, because you have to, or you're forced to. To give as your heart leads you. There is a great joy in being big-hearted, is there not? To give cheerfully requires spiritual wisdom. Spiritual wisdom to have the right spiritual attitude about your material possessions. They are God's. They're not yours. And you are the steward of them. And you're to be responsible. There's not a hard and fast rule for how much you should give in the New Testament. Many use the Old Testament tithing principle of 10% as a rule of thumb. Not against that. But the fact is, in the New Testament, the rule for giving is very simply stated in 1 Corinthians 16:2. As God has prospered you. As God has prospered you. It is God that prospers you. It is God that has blessed you with employment. It's God that has given you the skills to earn money. And if you have received an inheritance passed down from your family, that is by God's design as well. All that you have is by the gift of God. And as God has prospered you implies stewardship. In proportion to what God has given you, you are to give back to Him. Money in and of itself is not evil. It's the blessing of God. But the love of money is the root of evil. How you use your money and to what end you use your money can be very sinful. I see gadget people. People that like the newest gadget squander money, lots of money, to get the newest technology, the newest gadget. That money could be probably better spent to glorify God. Let me close with quoting from Bishop Hall. He says, "Whithersoever God gives, I am both thankful and indifferent. So as, while I am rich in estate, I may be poor in spirit. And while I am poor in estate, I may be rich in grace. Give me not riches nor poverty, as Agar prayed." They both carry with themselves temptation and snares. Well, this took us on a little bit of a journey for riches, I know. But I think it was good to make this journey and discuss riches. For we saw that rich young ruler. Christ offered him, "Come and follow me." He didn't do that to everybody. He offered him, "Come, follow me." He'd be walking with the 12. And he turned around and departed. Couldn't do it. He counted the cost. We talked about counting the cost last week. Couldn't do it. That shows you the place that riches had in his heart. It could be different things to different people, but with this guy, it was his riches. Our Father, we thank you for the truth and reality that comes out as we study your word concerning the love of money and possessions and how easily we're tempted in this materialistic world and country we live in. Pray you keep us to be frugal with our money, that we might spend it to your glory and use it for your glory, for it is yours and you have given it to us. Might we always keep that in mind. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.